I want to say a special thank you to Calvary Chapel for enabling us to really reach out across the world. You're going to be seeing some pictures pretty quickly here on my PowerPoint slideshow of some of the places, about three or four of the places that we visited. The most recent one was Spain, and we're going to be showing, is the clip ready to show Expelled? Okay, we're going to see in about 30 seconds this amazing clip of a movie starring Ben Stein. Some of you have heard of Ben Stein through the Ferris Bueller's Day Off movie. He's the boring teacher who says, Bueller, Bueller, Bueller. Some of you have seen him on Win Ben Stein's Money. He's a Jewish activist, I can say now, on behalf of intelligent design. Isn't that shocking? Okay. And he is behind, or he's the star of, the movie that's going to hit the silver screens across our land April 18th. Mark that on your calendar. Try to go and try to either encourage or maybe drag with you 8 or 10 other people. It would be great if it really placed on the top 5 or even top 10 of the charts of that weekend's movie. It is an hour and a half documentary. It's incredible. It talks about how academicians, scientists, professors at even major universities have been expelled. They've been kicked out or fired. Their tenure, that is their permanent status, has been denied. Their funds for doing research have been denied. They have been harassed and humiliated, and sometimes their careers have been ruined by hostile attacks from Darwinists. And so Ben Stein is going out there, interviewing people all around the world, blowing the whistle, having some fun as he does it. And we were expelled from 4 universities in January. Of the 11 lectures we gave in 5 cities of Spain, 4 were scheduled in universities. A big magazine, rather a daily newspaper across Spain, blew the whistle, as it were, and said, the creationists are coming, the creationists are coming, take cover. And so they stirred up the Darwinists, who went and hounded those 4 universities until within 2 days, all 4 universities canceled our conferences. Well, that did us a favor because it blew us up to the level of a national debate. You know, shouldn't these professors in the United States have an opportunity to present their point of view? So we received hundreds of thousands of dollars of free publicity. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be expelled in Spain and then go on national broadcast. We'll see that, a little bit about that later. Let's see Ben Stein. That's a little bit of an appetizer. Hopefully we can respond and really come to the Motion Picture Theaters on April 18th and bring a lot of people with us. One of the things that I am traditionally presenting in my talks as I go around the U.S. and overseas and to other countries is the complexity of life, and we're going to get into that in just a little bit. I have with me a model protein. I think when I was here 2 years ago, I was walking around with a protein model swinging from my neck, and I have one here on the floor. So maybe could you help me a little bit later on by carrying one of the ends? Thank you, appreciate it very much. Also, if someone could bring me just a little bottle of water, or is this one? This one is full. That's okay. I don't need a bottle of water. Thank you. We're going to talk about, and if we could bring up the slide now, the ministry that's my privilege to lead and which has partnered with Calvary Chapel here in Philadelphia off and on for the past 2 years is the C.S. Lewis Society. And we're an organization that seeks to make Christ known. Our motto is presenting compelling evidence for Christian faith. Our old motto, which we are still, you know, using kind of in the background, is helping skeptics doubt their doubts. C.S. Lewis was known as an apostle to the skeptic. He had a fantastic background academically, of course, at Oxford University, later at Cambridge as a professor. But he was struggling through the issues of worldview and who is God, if there is a God. And then finally, through the influence of Tolkien, came to faith in the period of 1929 through 1931. And after he trusted in Christ as his personal Savior, he really dedicated his life to be a witness to others who were in that same mode of thinking and debating and maybe even holding very skeptical questions about creation or Christ or the reality of a personal God. And so we see Lewis as our model. He was an apostle to the skeptic. We want to be apostles to the skeptic, and I'll bet you guys out there equally would love to be an apostle, a witness, someone who can share Christ with skeptics, with thinkers, with students and teachers anywhere. One of our big goals is to present the power of apologetics. We have here the foundation of everything we do is Scripture, and we're best known for building on that foundation the pillar of science. So as I said, I have my protein molecule. Some of you may notice on my neck something else. DNA. I was debating outside, should I wear the tie or not? I didn't see too many ties here, and so it was like a 50-50 vote, so I leaned toward putting it on, okay? But I took my jacket off. Did you notice? Okay, I'm casual, okay? I'm really getting casual now. When I teach at our college, I have to wear at least a tie, so I feel like I'm in my groove. So let me take a quick... What we're going to talk about is Scripture, of course, and science, but I should mention in passing that there are in the structure, this fortress of biblical truth, building on that foundation of Scripture, there are other powerful pillars that we can put up there. Philosophy. Some of my talks, I discuss the great discussions about the existence of God and whether we can know anything at all. So I'd like to tell stories about Alvin Plantinga, the professor at Notre Dame. Plantinga is like planting a garden. You glue the A on the end of planting, and you have Alvin Plantinga. And this professor at Notre Dame has been almost single-handedly demolishing or dismantling many of the major atheist arguments against the existence of God over the past 30 years. And he's one of the most talked about and widely read philosophers of our day. So we have a lot of fun bringing out the revival of Christian philosophy across the world. Are you excited about that? I'm excited about that. So God is doing something awesome in philosophy. He's doing some exciting things in history. There was a little tablet discovered which supported a description in Jeremiah. I think it was Jeremiah 39, if I have it correctly. And so some descriptions of the meeting that was held at the gate of Jerusalem were validated this summer by a little tablet, a cuneiform tablet that was dug up in the collection in the British Museum. History is vindicating Christ and Scripture. And of course, the most powerful pillar of all is transformation. We are transformed by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And we read together this morning, and some of you are here, some of you will be following it on the internet perhaps, the power of the Word of God and the encounter with Christ changed the woman at the well. She was a transformed person as she drank of the living water. And one of the most amazing things I've discovered is that apologetics is not just learning facts. It's letting Christ transform my life. And then people sense a calmness, a peace, a joy, a knowledge of true reality that encourages me, and then they see something different in my life. And that's all our, for all of us, our major goal as Christians is to allow Christ transforming our life to show himself to others. So therefore, on these four pillars, philosophy, science, transformation, and history, the powerful truth of Christianity can be set forth. Now, we're going to jump into just a quick travelogue. This is one of the places I visited about a year ago. My wife and I were invited by, of all people, a Catholic, conservative, anti-communist or anti-socialist Catholic group to come to the largest university in Italy, Università La Sapienza in Rome. If I've mispronounced that, I apologize. You can see me later. But it's 140,000 students just north of the Colosseum, the oldest and largest university. And I was able to hold a debate with the fellow down in the lower left-hand corner. He doesn't look very happy there. He's an evolutionary biologist from Milan. And it was my privilege to debate him for about 2 hours. And as you can see in the upper right-hand picture, we had a standing room-only audience. It was the first time that evolution had been discussed in a questioning mode in the history of that university. God is at work. We also were able to, I was able to go to Kharkov, Ukraine, the second largest city of Ukraine. This is not a culinary institute. It looks like it. These are first-year medical students. I was invited to present the case for a designer of the origin of the first cell, the origin of life, coming from a powerful architect, a designer, to these students. And here's a close-up of two of the students. Actually, there's, I think, four or five that posed for the picture. I told them they looked very beautiful in their outfit. I didn't know why first-year medical students had to wear this, but they say it's a tradition. So I was able to lecture about 12 times in six different universities. Australia, my wife and I went. She now has a program for kids called Creation and Creatures, and it's better than my PowerPoints, any of my PowerPoints. I don't have music for every slide. She has music, even dinosaur music. Can you imagine that? Boom, 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 boom. I can't represent it very well, but she did a great job. So between the two of us, we did 52 presentations in 18 days. We were a little bit tuckered out after that Australia tour, but we had a great time. It included seven universities. And this comes at a time when there's an unprecedented atheist explosion. The one that you saw on the video, Richard Dawkins, he actually has a bit of a meltdown at the end. Well, he has a very tense moment with Ben Stein at the end of that movie. You'll enjoy it greatly. But he has been just hammering with his book, The God Delusion. There is no God, and religion is like a virus. It's worse than a virus. It's harder to eradicate, you see? And he's just preaching this anti-gospel, this like anti-Christ, anti-God message. And the foundation, he says, is science. Science tells us, and he says specifically natural selection, the God substitute, tells us there is no creator. A creator is superfluous. We have two books, End of Faith, Letter to a Christian Nation from Sam Harris. He's very, very ferocious in these books. And then some of you have heard of Christopher Hitchens, the British journalist, wrote the book God is Not Great. All three of these, and I could list three others very quickly, all bestsellers on Amazon.com, all of them are saying science is the replacement for God. Once you learn science and the truth of scientific evidence for evolution, you can dispense, you can throw God into the trash can where he belongs. I mean, isn't this an amazing time we're living through? But this is happening just as, at the same time, people are going around the world, even in Spain. This is the opening slide. This is my only Spanish slide, I assure you. This is the opening slide of my talk in Spain. It's La Explosión de Duda Científica Acerca del Darwinismo. El porque muchos científicos están buscando alternativas. Okay, now I will explain. Okay, I have a translation. Okay, ready to go. The explosion of scientific doubt about Darwinism. There, is that better? And the subtitle, Why Many Scientists Are Looking for Alternatives. So it's been my privilege to be able to present evidence in these 11, actually it was supposed to be 11, it wound up being 8 locations in 5 cities. Because of the Darwinian attacks on us in the second week of January, just a couple months ago, we had on the opening lecture, because we were catapulted to literally front page or first section at least, often front page, but at least first section news, we had 6 TV news teams at our first lecture, 3 of them national networks. We had 5 newspaper news teams with photographers at our opening lecture. We had the opportunity, not I myself, but the eye doctor in our group had a chance to present the case against evolution in the equivalent of the Today Show of Spain, with their equivalent of Katie Couric sitting between our eye doctor and then on the other side, this biologist who heads the Evolutionary Society. He looked very glum and grim. Our guy was very, very one of the best days he's ever had. And so about 500,000 got to see that presentation. I was invited to a conservative radio program played on the Catholic network. They are, I'm told, have 1 million listeners every night listening to the equivalent over there of Bill O'Reilly present his perspective. And so that night we were able to present the case for a designer, the case against Darwinian evolution. So we saw, I mean, at the end, I feel like saying, you know, hey, anybody else out there want to cancel one of our talks? You know, it was becoming such a boomerang. It was becoming so helpful to us. Well, I would like to go ahead and just give you some highlights. This is not the entire talk, but this is kind of an adapted version of the talk I gave in Spain, because it's the latest and best, what I can present to you, evidence that is undermining the foundations of Darwinian evolution, causing the cracks to widen, and really putting a big question mark as to whether Darwin and his followers today, his disciples today, are maybe themselves seeing the end of their paradigm coming and coming more rapidly than they can even ever imagine in their worst nightmares. Key question, does nature bear the fingerprints of intelligence? This is the picture of the Crab Nebula. And this nebula is the result of an explosion. You can see kind of the smithereens of a star that blew up. So you could explain that by natural causes. I know that God upholds the universe and he allowed that explosion to happen in our galaxy. So some things can happen in ways that are described by the laws of physics and chemistry. How about the Horsehead Nebula? There's a nice picture for you. That, of course, is pretty clear why it's called the Horsehead Nebula. Here's a close-up. It just happens to look like a horse head, but it's a wonderful thing to admire in the evening sky if you have a good telescope up and running. And the Horse Head Nebula is a beautiful, what we call a dark nebula. It really is not shining, and it blocks out the background light. So it could be explained by physical laws and by random events. There's a beautiful Sombrero galaxy. Some of you who study galaxies are familiar with this incredibly beautiful pattern of surrounding the edges surrounding this galaxy make it look a little bit like a Mexican sombrero, so that's why the scientists call it the Sombrero Galaxy. Its beautiful form perhaps can be explained by laws of physics, but where do those laws of physics come from? Is there any chance that in the laws of physics we see embedded intelligence? Well, that's exactly what scientists have found, because a typical galaxy, which is about 100,000 light years in diameter, our galaxy and the Andromeda galaxy that you see here in the Sombrero galaxy, most of them are around 100,000 light years in diameter. It would take, if you hopped aboard a light beam and started traveling across our galaxy, it would literally take you 100,000 years to creep across the entire disk of just one galaxy. That's how big it is. Amazing how big it is. But even a galaxy in its structure, to have the force of gravity that holds it together, has to be fine-tuned. Has science then detected a designer in the laws of physics? Many physicists say that it has. For example, the stars that burn, the 100 billion or so stars that burn in our galaxy or any spiral galaxy, each of those stars depends on a delicate balance between the force of gravity, which we're familiar with, right? God didn't create us with Velcro strips, okay, to hold us to the ground. He used gravity. But if you balance the star's force of gravity with electromagnetism, the force of electromagnetism that is a part of the fusion outflow of the fusion process, creating all that energy, if you balance them just right, you can have a star. But if you get off balance, you don't have a stable burning star. Well, how close do they need to be balanced? Well, one part in 10 to the 40th power. Those two forces need this many zeros of fine-tuning. I had to stretch it diagonally across the screen to get all the zeros in. And when I ask people about this, they say, well, maybe there are other universes out there that have a punky, unbalanced, relationship between gravity and electromagnetism, and therefore they don't have any stars. Well, what's the evidence of those other universes? Well, there is no evidence. It's an artifact of faith. So we have also in physics a problem called the entropy problem. This is also called the disorder problem. From a Chuck Swindoll book, I pulled out this picture of a car that needs a little bit of work. It's in the used car lot. I think it's a fixer-upper. And that car shows signs of wear and tear and disorder and decay. The second law of thermodynamics, some of you have heard this before, but I'll reiterate it, states that disorder is always increasing. It's always moving to what scientists or what physicists called maximum molecular disorder. So in your struggle to maintain order in your own home, to paint a car that's scratched or dented, you're lowering entropy. You're repairing it. You're reducing the disorder. Or this fixer-upper my wife and I spotted about 9 months ago, was on a road coming from Indiana down to Ohio for a conference, and I whirled around. I said, honey, we need to stop and get a picture of that. She said, what? I said, pointed out the home. She says, you're right, we need a picture of that. So we did a close-up. This house has a high entropy problem, okay? And our genetic structure would become just like this house if it didn't have all kinds of clever built-in spell checkers, spell correctors. The DNA would become like this house over a period of time due to mutations and damage from the environment. So we have all kinds of reasons in physics to point to design, or that, you know, elements of these these formulas, these laws of physics themselves are pointing squarely towards someone, some master planner that set these force constants just exactly where they should be to allow life like ourselves, a complex, intelligent life, to exist. So what's the most shocking evidence of design? Well, I'm wearing it on my neck and on my necktie, the DNA. It's life, or to bring in a cell, it's the complexity of a cell. And the DNA encased in that central cavity, that nucleus you see there, that DNA is the most amazing thing because it's like a hard drive of a computer. Many of you have computers and use them every day. If you think of the hard drive, if it's a 3 gigabyte or 40 gigabyte hard drive, think of your cell as a computer with a 3.5 gigabyte hard drive. There are 3 billion letters on the nucleus hard drive. And there are lots and lots of files. We'll talk about that in a minute. So Richard Dawkins says, no problem, we can explain that. Although he does admit that there is evidence of some kind of appearance of design. See, Dawkins can't get away from at least the appearance of design. He says it in his book called The Blind Watchmaker. He says this, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. I like that. That's one of my favorite statements. You can quote that. By the way, you can take that to the bank, okay? Richard Dawkins said it. Now, what he says immediately after he says that, but the appearance is just an appearance. It's like an illusion. You see? It's like smoke and mirrors. And what's really going on is that natural selection has worked on random mutations, and thus random mutations and natural selection working together in beautiful concert have created the appearance of wonderful design. So really the core of the theory, and that's what I want to stress tonight, the core, just like a reactor, a nuclear reactor, has a delicate core, you know, where the uranium rods are doing all the work, right? They generate all that wonderful power as they bring the rods in that bath of water, and things, wonderful things happen as long as they're kept under control, okay? But as long as you don't get a meltdown. But you see, if the core of this theory is shown to have problems, then the theory itself begins to implode. It begins to melt down. That's what I think we're seeing is at the core of the theory. Let me just give you the in a nutshell, big picture. This is my overview, big picture of what's going on in biology. Darwin, this is a picture of him when he was in his probably 30s. He had just come back from the voyage to the Galapagos. And he proposed about 20 years after that a motor for evolution. It's like a filter. There's natural selection, and you have random mutations that are coming in and impinging on that DNA string. And random mutations are normally neutral or harmful. And so the neutral are sort of allowed through, the harmful are screened out. Once in a while, a beneficial mutation happens. But are there really beneficial mutants running around who have new organs and new information produced by those mutations? In other words, how often do we have experimental evidence that new body structures and new organs are coming about through mutations? Well, there's actually zero evidence of that sort. So the key question, is there a limit to the power of random mutations in constructing new body plans, what we call in biology new morphology? That's the fancy word for body plans, okay? There is good evidence, and we'll come back to this in a moment, from the sickle cell anemia. Some of you may sitting here have the mutation that causes sickle cell anemia. This is a condition that especially is widely seen in the African-American community, and you'll see the odd-shaped cell, the red blood cell, and that's due to a mutation there in the hemoglobin. So what we have is one letter really hurts the hemoglobin, which causes the cascade effect of a strange-shaped red blood cell, and then that, in a strange way, can actually, this mutation, and I won't go into the details, can actually give that person an advantage when malaria attacks. It's kind of a long story. It's told in the new book by Michael Behe called The Edge of Evolution. But what the sickle cell shows us is that mutation is only helping because it damages an existing system. You see? There's nothing new being created. It's like if someone's invading your city back in the 1800s, you might want to blow up the bridges, right, or burn the bridges. And that slows down the invading army. So you've actually ruined something, but it's helped you. Have you created anything new? You can shake your heads right and left. Okay. You've created nothing new. You've created no new information, no new organ or organism. You've just gotten a temporary stopgap advantage by blowing up something that the invader was going to use. You see, that's exactly what's going on in this war between malaria and humans, this DNA duel to the death. And Michael Behe has shown in his new book, there is not the slightest evidence. Now we know where every single mutation is in the malarial DNA and human DNA. There is not the slightest evidence of mutations building anything. Zero, zilch, zilch, nada. So we're moving on now to the big picture of the theory. Common descent. Everything is connected, including it looks like a poodle got the top of the tree on this one instead of a human being. But even the poodle, according to evolution as he has evolved, we do believe that poodles may have micro-evolved from an original dog kind. We call that microevolution. But of course, there's no evidence of poodles or any kind of dogs evolving step by tiny step from other ancestral creatures. Of course, the all-important driving force of mutation and selection as the motor, and then the origin of life by natural means at the base of that tree. All three of these parts of the theory have growing problems, especially B and C. The problems are so blatant, they're so serious in the level B, or the B part of the theory, which is the core, and the C part of the theory, which is pretty important, right? If you can't explain where the first cell came from, then you've got a real problem with your theory. And I would say that those are the most important areas. We're going to focus on all three, but mainly B and C. The whole questioning of Darwinian evolution began to accelerate in the 1980s through a lecture by Colin Paterson at the British Museum. He was at the British Museum working, but he came to this museum. Some of you may recognize it, the American Museum of Natural History in New York City. It was the final stop on a tour of about eight different universities. And at each university, he was intimating that he'd become agnostic about evolution. And the people were beginning to wonder, what's going on? So at this final lecture, he began by saying, the question is, can you tell me one thing about evolution, any one thing at all, that we know to be true? And he said that he'd been going around the United States asking that question in place after place. And everywhere, he was greeted by silence from his fellow geologists and Darwinian evolutionists. He admitted that he had then at that point come from evolution as fact to evolution as faith. I'm quoting his exact words. He said he had come from viewing evolution as solid knowledge to now, he said, I view now evolution as anti-knowledge. It's something that pretends to be knowledge when in fact conveying no knowledge at all. Now, that was like an early shot heard around the world, and it was beginning to get more attention in the mid-80s, when Evolution, A Theory in Crisis came out, Michael Denton's book, which after analyzing eight lines of evidence said, microevolution, no problem. Minor changes, no problem. Macroevolution, he says, no evidence for it. He ends the book by this statement, the Darwinian theory of evolution is neither more nor less than the great cosmogenic myth of the 20th century. Now, some of you are familiar with this book. If you haven't read it, it's really a great read. But it is the groundbreaking book that propelled the start of questioning in the universities across the world. Michael Denton, when he wrote this book, was an agnostic. He had no religious motive, no religious axe to grind. He said, let's look straight at the evidence and admit the macro theory of Darwinism is dead, or is doomed, is the idea that he brings out in the book. And we need a new theory, some new theory. Let's go back to square one. His book impacted dozens of professors and intellectuals across the world who immediately lost their Darwinian faith the day they read this book. Among them are some of the people mentioned here in this little circle. And since then was an explosion, especially in the 1996 through 2008, 60 books questioning the foundations of Darwinian theory exploded onto the scene, including the four across the middle, I would say are the most powerful, Design Revolution, Darwin's Black Box, Darwin on Trial, Icons of Evolution. At the bottom center, you can see a book by somebody named Woodward. Okay, that's Doubts About Darwin. I think we got about 8 or 10 copies out there. That was the original one. My own contribution to this analysis really has revved up into high gear. Darwin Strikes Back is a history of the last 12 years analyzing this tug of war, this kind of argument thrown across the front lines of this debate. And I try to analyze what are the strong points of these arguments on both sides and what is happening, what's changing. So if the first book that I did was like the foundation, this is like the chase scene, okay? Chase scene may be a little bit too short analogy. It's a chase scene that brings me around the world into many, many different places. And so it just did come out in Spanish the week we arrived in Madrid, praise the Lord. And so I'm going to just kind of give you 7 quick points from that book of where the Darwinian theory is beginning to crack and groan and, I think, tilt toward collapse. The first point, origin of life. This is the actual mechanism that was used by Stanley Miller in 1953, and the diagram at the right shows that he took 4 simple gases and he sparked them. He ran a little electrode spark through that globe and in the process produced amino acids that were pulled out at the little trap at the bottom. Now, this is on all the textbooks, you know, the college and high school textbooks tell you about the Miller experiment where he produced amino acids. Amino acids are basically the building blocks of life. They're the little colored balls represented in this chain of pom-pom balls. You can do this at home, by the way. Okay. My wife helped me. She actually sewed these 2 chains for me, so you can give her a little thank you when you go out. But these little pom-pom balls, or these amino acids, are like chemical letters. So they're very important for life, and they have to be arranged just right on the protein chain. Well, optimism and enthusiasm just began to grow and grow for the first 10 years after this experiment. And then in the mid-1960s, problems arose. And more and more and more problems with the theory arose. So the optimism and enthusiasm shrank to basically where it's almost gone. There are so many problems. I could list about 30 major problems with this theory. My chapter 8 and 9 in the book go over many of these. But let me just list 3 of them. The mixture of gases that Miller used was wrong. If you put oxygen, free oxygen, in that system, or even just carbon dioxide, and remove those gases that appear not to have been on the early Earth, you don't get the building blocks. You don't get anything of great chemical interest. And almost virtually every scientist has departed from the view that those gases... Let me revise that. Every scientist in the field has revised their view of Miller's experiment to the point his experiment, while interesting, is no longer relevant at all. The mixture of gases was completely wrong. Also, there are reactions, nasty reactions, that cap off the growing chain. So if you got, let's say, you know, 3 or 4 or even 10 of these guys going, linking up, you have to form the guys and then link them together. Then you have another chemical that comes in here or here and caps off or seals the end so it can't grow further. And these experiments, you know, never took into account these nasty reactions that terminate the chains. How do you get the correct order? You know, not any chain would work. For example, in the middle I have yellow, blue, orange, green, pink, pale blue. Or my wife probably said it's purple, okay? So... I'm colorblind when it comes to blue and purple. So the exact order of those amino acids has to be there, or you won't get the fold. You won't get the three-dimensional, you know, shape that you want to get from those proteins. So I'm just giving you the tiny tip of a pretty big iceberg here. It's getting so bad that they've now almost, you know, thrown in the towel to explain how you could get that many genes to run a bacteria. Bacteria running around in our intestines, E. coli, has 4,288 genes. That's like a computer that has 4,200 files on it. That's a lot of files. They said, well, maybe we can go lower. Well, they found some very, very simple bacteria that have 1,000 genes. That's 1,000 computer files. And then they got further down to some other parasitic bacteria, and then they kept knocking out some of their genes to see what would kill it. And finally, they got down to a floor of 250 genes. That group of 250 genes is equivalent to a small Bible. You know, if you have a small Bible in your hand, that's about the same number of letters in your Bible. Isn't that interesting? Now, can you imagine through just lucky arrangement of letters to get the entire Bible with every letter in the right place to come about through just shifting and shaking letters? How likely is that? You see? Now, what they were hoping, maybe they get 2 or 3 or 10 or 40 genes, but to get an up-and-running cell, you need so much equipment, you need 250 genes. And this is a huge blow to their hopes to develop a theory of the origin of life. Noam Lahav, an atheist from Israel, physicist, and his recent book, Biogenesis, says this: the alarming number of speculations, models, theories, and controversies in relation to each aspect of the origin of life seems to indicate that this scientific discipline finds itself in a situation that is almost hopeless. Now, that's quite a statement coming from one of their leading scientists. We're going on real quickly now. The peppered moth was supposedly proof of evolution. You can see the dark moth on the left. Can you see the light one? Here's his left wing tip, his right wing tip, and there's his head. Do you see him now? He's hiding pretty nicely there. This peppered moth is often presented in textbooks as proof of evolution because when the dark background color of the tree is light due to the lichen growing there, the light one can hide out and the percentage is way up there, and the dark are seen and eaten, so the percentage is down. Then when industrial pollution hits the trees in England and kills the lichen, coats them black, then the peppered moth, the dark can rise in the percentage because it's hiding out and the light are seen and eaten. And then when they pass, you know, Clean Air Acts and clean up their pollution problem, it shifts back. So because of the back and forth percentage change of these peppered moths, we know that humans evolved from bacteria. Wait a minute. I don't follow that, Prof. Would you run that by me one more? Of course it doesn't follow. Because this, even if this is a true observation, it's just microevolution. I have no problem with maybe the black turn into a white albino species or variety. But now the Darwinists are admitting that this whole story is really troubled because these further analysis appears to show that these peppered moths never rest on tree trunks. The actual species that you see here, the specimens you see, were dead specimens glued on a tree. They took a picture and walked away and sent it to the printer. We have a word for that in stock promotion. It's called fraud. People get landed in jail for that. Okay. But this, there are about 8 or 9 other little pictures or diagrams that are spread across the pages of public school textbooks, which are filled with misinformation like this. Third point, fossils. Eocene bat you see here is the most famous that I know of. His structure, even though he was supposedly the earliest bat, is identical to the first bat. And this brown bat, this Eocene bat, looks just like a brown bat of today. So the dominant pattern of fossils is they appear suddenly out of nowhere, and then they stay the same. And that's called stasis, abrupt appearance followed by stasis. So this pattern of animals, like let's say a jellyfish, looking down there in the lowest level of Cambrian, you find modern-looking jellyfish. And then after that, layer by layer by layer, they stay the same. And this is called stasis, right, stasis. It means stability or non-evolution, if you will, stuck in a rut in terms of its body structure. So you see in these evolutionary trees that adorn the textbooks, again, you see data at the tips of the trees, but you don't see the actual changes leading over or up to them, the transitional forms. The most famous, I showed this slide 2 years ago, at the Permian at the top, Cambrian at the bottom. In the middle, we have pickle and cheese, the all-beef patty, and the special sauce layers. Now, back by popular demand, the Big Mac version of the fossil record. But I do want to point out the Cambrian level, because that's where the action is. That's where even Charles Darwin admitted that there were problems, as he was in his fellow fossil hunters were finding trilobites, upper left-hand corners, brittle stars, upper right-hand corner, ammonites, lower right-hand corner. They knew that these animals were very complex, and boom, there they appear in this lower level of rock, this ribbon of rock called the Cambrian. And below the Cambrian, we see nothing but, well, blank pages. There's especially an interesting set of creatures I don't have time to go in tonight called the Ediacarid, but they are unrelated side branch. Even the evolutionists admit they appear suddenly, and then they go extinct, and they're unrelated. So I won't go into the details of that tonight, but let me bring you the excitement that the explosion of animals, basic life forms in that lower level of rock, includes a lot of new species that have been discovered in the last 20 years, like Opabinia, a little creature about 4 foot, he's about 4 inches long. He had a piper cub tail, little swimmer paddles along the side of his body, 5 eyes on his head, a little hose on the front end with a grabber tip, an animal so ugly only its mother could love it. And yet he appears, you guessed it, suddenly, out of nowhere, no hint of ancestry, no transitional forms leading up to him. And that after that, he stays the same. And we call that stasis. Thank you. So we see the same example when we come to Onomalacaris, my favorite animal from the Cambrian explosion, finally analyzed and figured out about 15 years ago. He had 2 eyes on his head, mounted on stalks. He had a long, tapered body with swimmer paddles along the side, 2 weird front arms that looked like jumbo shrimp, and those were ugly. Underneath, he had a very sharp, round mouth that could eat anything that he wanted to. He would grab the prey and pull it underneath. Do we have that video clip? Could we show the video clip? If we could, slip in the Cambrian, weird Cambrian animal. This is an animation of the movie that's coming out very soon. Okay, there he is. There's Onomalacaris. coming down. By the way, most of these critters, there's this round mouth on the underneath. It's rather fearsome. Most of these creatures were 3 to 4 inches in length. This guy could grow to be 6 to 8 feet when fully grown. Those are his front little claws, his grabber arms. You can see how interesting. He's taking a little look at us. I would stay away from him if he was swimming in my lagoon. Okay, and then we're going to see, again, a little bit closer. He had rather sharp, and here he is getting ready to go down to the ocean floor and grab a trilobite and have it for lunch. Okay, so that is Anomalocaris. I hope you enjoy that animation. That will be in the new movie coming out in about 10 months from the same people that brought you Unlocking and the Privileged Planet. So we see some creatures here of incredible, amazing structure and in some cases some pretty complex organs sticking out right and left of their bodies. And Steve Meyer, to get to point four, says it isn't just an issue of the body bursting on the scene. There's also a DNA explosion going on. A lot of people forget this because you have these complex animals in the Cambrian that are, many of them are like modern insects. They're in the same broad category, a lot of them as insects, the arthropods. And we know that insects today need about 120 megabytes of information, 120 million bits of DNA information to build and run their bodies. So you don't just have a Cambrian critter like a trilobite appearing. You also have the DNA library that goes with that animal appearing. You follow? So you have the body explosion, but you have the DNA explosion. And so this is an additional headache for Darwinian theory. The fifth point is the DNA proofs. Many times Darwinists will point to DNA as, well, you talk about DNA. DNA is on our side. I say, well, how's that? Well, they say, well, look at the fact that junk DNA dominates our human DNA, 3 billion bits of information, yeah, but 97% of it is unused. 97% of that DNA is never expressed. That is, it's never turned into proteins. It's like recipes that are in the box that are never used. You ever have recipes you never use? I know a lot of my wife and I have a recipe box, and a lot of them we just rarely, if ever, use. Well, that's like the DNA. And they say, well, those are broken recipes. Those are broken bits of DNA. They're never used. That's what they thought until last June. A huge project called ENCODE was concluded by 80 genetics teams across the world, and it shocked. It shocked the scientific world. You could almost hear the rafters shake because they found out instead of 97% of our DNA not being used, it's the other way around. 97% of our DNA is being expressed and turned into little RNA copies. And if you ask the scientists, what are those RNA copies doing? They say, well, we're not sure. Our best people are working on that problem. But it's apparent that the junk DNA hypothesis has collapsed. Whatever was left over last June has collapsed into smithereens and blown away by the evening winds. It's a very exciting time we live in. Well, they say, wait a minute, Woodward, come back. There's another proof. How about the 98.5% parallel between chimp DNA and human DNA? Well, I got you on that one. I'd say, well, check out Science Magazine last June, June 29th. There was an article which admitted there's about 7 or 8 different ways to measure DNA differences between humans and chimps. The 98% is now called a myth, and we should never use that figure anymore. Oh, I didn't read about that. You see, things are happening pretty quickly. I'm very, very excited to be able to report to you that the evidence from DNA is now very strong toward a unique human set of DNA that serves our purposes made by the Creator. Sixth point, the critiques from Dr. Behe up the road at Lehigh University. We're familiar with them. His book, Darwin's Black Box, of course, well known. He uses Darwin's own test. Darwin said, if it could be demonstrated that a complex organ exists which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. Well, what kind of organ or organism would that be, or what kind of structure? It would be like a mousetrap, which has five parts, the base, the holding bar, or the hammer, the spring, and the catch. You cannot catch a couple mice, with just the platform, hoping that they will stumble in the darkness, hit their head, and die. That doesn't work. And you can't add a little holding bar in a hope that they, as they fly through the air after stumbling, they will impale themselves on the holding bar. Okay, that will not work either. You have to have all five parts, right, to catch a mouse. And of course, this is called irreducible complexity. Many hundreds and even thousands of structures in living cells have been found to have this quality, and they defy the step-by-tiny-step Darwinian development theory. For example, this 20-protein cascade is behind the blood clotting. That every time I cut myself shaving, each one of those proteins is a different one, and it's triggered to activate just the next one, which activates just the next one, which wakes up the next one, which turns on the next one. And if any of those 20 proteins is missing, you bleed to death. You ask a Darwinian evolutionist, how do you explain the blood clotting cascade? And they're really wanting to change the subject and talk about Noah's Ark, I find. So, yes, let's get to something where I can really dig in on you guys. Okay, so, of course, some of you have seen the unlocking video, which talks about the flagellum, which is a rotary outboard motor engine, a rotary engine with 40 protein parts. Take one part away, it grinds to a halt. It is irreducibly complex. This whole thing of the core of this flagellum has become the hot part of this war, and I discussed the allegations by Darwinists that you can actually see how this rotary engine evolved through the core section evolving first and then going to the whole thing. There's a big discussion on that. Again, if you want to see that, that's chapter 5 in my new book, Darwin Strikes Back. Now, just as a parting shot, the amazing ribosome machine, which is the one that takes the DNA and folds it, or actually turns it into a foldable protein, that machine itself is made out of 50 proteins and several little RNA molecules. It is the chief of these great machines. And are they explaining how these machines could have been formed? No, says a top Darwinist. There are presently no detailed Darwinian accounts of the evolution of any biochemical or cellular machine, only a variety of wishful speculations. Let me repeat that. There are presently no detailed Darwinian accounts of the evolution of any, notice the word any, biochemical or cellular system, only a variety of wishful speculation, says Franklin Harold, University of Colorado, in his new book, The Ways of a Cell, from Oxford Press. Now, have we been led to believe that Darwinian evolution had all these things figured out? Oh, of course. Everything's solid. There's no problems. And if you challenge this Darwinian theory, oh, you must be a fundamentalist. Oh, you must have religion. Well, no, intelligent design theory does not rest on a single religious premise. It just looks at the evidence and asks some hard questions. So the seventh and final point, and we're almost done, is the proteins themselves. Sometimes these are really, even though they're the star actors, they get left behind. We forget that the individual proteins themselves are amazing. We have long words, really, here, like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. This protein here, by the way, on my neck is only 100 units. Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious is only 26 letters, I think. Elkakapostasitotalanizotatok means, it's a Hungarian word that means, y'all didn't make that dish out of wavy leaf cabbage, did you? So I asked this lady, she said, oh, you're collecting long words, I've got one for you. And I wrote it down, and then she told me that was the meaning. It took her 10 minutes to explain it to me, by the way. And then a biochemist on the banks of the Danube River in Hungary also, he said, I have a longer one. I said, what does that mean? He took 10 minutes to tell me. Something like most supremely incapable of ever being corrupted. Like Jesus Christ, okay? Incorruptible. So if we take supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, elkakapostasitotalanitotatok, legislegmegsensegtelenitetlenebetechnek, you have about 110 letters. That is a short protein. Let me show you a longer protein, if you could get that end.
This is now 230 amino acids from end to end to there. Let me add this 100, and we have about 330 amino acids. Can everybody see that? Okay, thank you. I'm going to
now show you a single protein, which is such a marvel of engineering technology, that this single protein is made up of that number of amino acids. This is not made up. This is not just imagination. This is from the Harvard University website. Harvard University has a website where they show on an 8-minute movie. I can get you that if you want to see me outside. I can get you that address. This is what it looks like. The actual highway is called a microtubule highway. It's built of many, many smaller proteins that are knit together. The protein highway can be built and put together. That is the kinesin protein. That little man literally looks that way. He is a protein worker. He works day and night with his floppy 2 feet and 2 shoes carrying loads of lipid. The membrane on his back is a load. It's a big bag of lipid molecules. Would you like to see that again? Okay, let me see if I can bring him up here. Okay, and here we go. There's the microtubule highway forming. There, now it's falling apart. My kinesin, I call him Kenny the kinesin. I actually have perfected his walk, okay? It could go like this. I was inspired. When I went to Australia, I gave an 8 o'clock breakfast thing at one of the churches, and everybody out in the courtyard was walking like that. So, what are you doing? They said, we're practicing the Kenny the kinesin walk. So you can do that as you leave if you want. You get 10 extra points. But isn't that amazing? That little guy is a single protein. What are the chances that by random selection of little letters that a protein string would come together that automatically would form a little man with 2 arms and 2 floppy legs and a stick body like that that knows exactly where to go as he carries loads? Almost all of your cells in your body have little protein workers running up and down the highways carrying loads day and night. We have a great creator. At the end of the 20th and the beginning of the 20th century, only now do we learn how awesome, how amazing, how incredible, how brilliantly designed our bodies, our tissues, and even our little kinesin molecules are. So let's thank the Lord for his excellence of his creation. And I want to encourage you, if you want to tune in every Saturday night, if you go to bayword.com, B-A-Y-W-O-R-D, bayword.com, every Saturday night about 5:05, I talk about these topics. I interview the people that you see here on my weekly program, Darwiner Design, broadcast in Tampa, Florida. And I want, again, thank you, Calvary Chapel, for supporting our ministry in Spain, our ministry through the big gathering in Florida where 4,000 people set an all-time world record for hearing intelligent design speakers. Thank you. Praise the Lord for you. Thank you for tonight.
Musicians. Kenny the Kinesis musician, come up here. Let's bow our hearts. Let's have a word of prayer. I encourage you to stop at the tables on the way out. Really grab some of the resources. They're tremendous. And just, you know, it's so important because they can try to convince you that you're indoctrinated, that you're not thinking, that you're the one that's believing, you know, biblical creation is unscientific. And of course, the wonder of God's creation, the truth is all of the evidence, all of the wonder, all of the truth is on our side of this issue. So I encourage you to grab some of the resources on the way out. Father, we thank you, Lord, as we look at this. And Lord, you said we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Lord, David said that my soul knoweth right well, Lord, that you wove us together, Lord, in wonder, Lord. You laid out the heavens with the span of your hand, the sun and the moon, the stars, the work of your fingers. And then what is man that thou art mindful of him? What wonder is in all of this, Lord? And that you came and you hung on the cross for us, Lord. And Lord, we wonder when we stand in your presence and we know fully, even as we've been fully known, Lord, what wonder will fill our hearts and our minds to see all of this so clearly, all of it praising you, Lord, all of it fulfilling your purpose, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this evening. We pray that you would strengthen Dr. Woodward, his wife Normandy, Lord, wherever they go, Lord, that your angels would be about them, Lord, that they would begin to see more and more things happen, Lord, around them, that maybe It wouldn't mean anything to anyone else, but they would look at each other and realize, wow, this is more than coincidence. They would see your hand, and they would gain that confidence, Lord, in this journey you've led them on. And, Father, make us wise again to pray for, to support, Lord, to partner with them. We thank you for all of these things. And, Lord, as we sing your praise now, Lord, we do it filled with wonder. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.